run away, and God tells us to stay in the game. In Psalm 12, we've had proud enemies attack us with lies, but we see the emphasis that is put on us trusting the pure Word of God, that pure Word of God that includes God saying, I will arise, I will protect. And then most recently in Psalm 13, we have seen that as individuals, I am in a storm at sea where I feel like God, Jehovah, has forgotten me and that forever. And yet the bridge to the peace and calm at the end of that psalm is by me coming to talk to the very God that I feel like he has forgotten me, and so faith triumphs and leads us to our God. When we come to Psalm 14, we are learning of a psalm that teaches us concerning practical atheism. John Owen writes of this psalm, there is a peculiar honor put on this psalm in that it is twice in the book of Psalms. The 14th psalm and the 53rd are the same, with the alteration of one or two expressions at most. And there is another honor put on it, that the apostle transcribes the first three verses of it, Romans 3, 10 through 12. It contains a description of a most deplorable state of things in the world, yes, in Israel. A most deplorable state by reason of the general corruption that characterized all sorts of men in their principles and in their practices and in their opinions. It was a time when there was a mighty prevalent principle of atheism got into the world, got among the great men of the world, saith he, the psalmist. That is their principle. They say in their hearts, there is no God. It is true, they did not absolutely profess it, but it was the principle by which all their deeds were regulated and after which they patterned their lives. The fool is taken indefinitely for the great company and society of foolish men to intimate that whatever they were divided about else, they were all agreed in this. They are all a company of atheists, saith he. Practical atheists. So if you wonder how long that term, practical atheists, has been around, maybe you heard an older Reformed Baptist preacher use it years ago, and then you see that it's gone back at least to Spurgeon, and now we see that it goes back at least to the Puritan John Owen. Well, join with me in looking at Roman numeral 1, God's assessment. God's assessment of human depravity. First of all, A, the inner confession of human depravity. This from verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now notice the source of their atheistic creed. It is the fool, the Nabal. You remember that David had interactions with that sheep herder, that wealthy man by the name of Nabal. And as his name was, so he was. He was a fool. In Isaiah 32 and verse 6, we read, for a fool, a Nabal, speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness to practice ungodliness and to speak error against Jehovah, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. Trap hits the mark when he calls him that sapless fellow, that carcass of a man, that walking sepulcher of himself, in whom all religion and right reason is withered and wasted and dried up and decayed. But if we say amen to that, then we're saying amen to the fact that that is us. That is who we are by nature, all of us. Then further, the source of it, not only the fool, but the fool has said in his heart. Heart being the center, the core of our being, the center of all willing, the center also of thought. May a man with his mouth profess to believe and yet in his heart say the reverse? Had he hardly become audacious enough to utter his folly with his tongue? Did the Lord look on his thoughts as being in the nature of words to him, though not to man? Is this where the man first becomes an unbeliever? In the heart? And when he talks atheistically, is it not a foolish heart speaking and endeavoring to stifle the voice of conscience? Spurgeon, we think so. If the affections were set on truth and righteousness, then men and women, boys and girls, would not be opposed to the existence of God. But because, as Jesus says, man naturally will not come to the light, the moral light of God, the moral light of Jesus Christ, because in so doing, their evil deeds are exposed. So like vermin underneath a rock, when you pick it up and you see that they scurry away for the darkness, Jesus is teaching that all men in and of themselves, when they are confronted with the light of God, they scurry away to moral darkness because they don't want to see what they truly are. The spread of mere intellectual enlightenment will not diminish the number of moral fools. For since it is, first of all, an affair of the heart, this folly and great learning often dwell together. There's the source of their creed, the fool, and in his heart. The essence of their atheistic creed, there is no God. Delitzsch says, the fool is not content with acting as though there were no God, but directly denies that there is a God, a personal God. And it's very convenient, isn't it? For if one gets rid of God, then one does not have to listen to God. And Delitzsch says that the psalmist is putting this confession, there is no God, this profession of the heart, right up front, showing us that this is where humanity starts. And then all of their corruption, all of the other, flows out of this. And he highlights that this is the very extreme and the very depth of human depravity. It's not some particular little sin. It is the individual made in the image of God coming into direct contact with his God and saying, he does not exist. What do we learn? Well, lessons from their atheistic creed. The first that we learn is that a man would not deny God if he were not a fool by nature. And having denied God, it is no marvel that he becomes a fool in practice. Sin is always folly. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that where we are in the throes of a temptation, it feels like the most reasonable, the most rational thing in the world for us to give in and do this. But always when you look back on sin, you say, what was I thinking? What a fool. How irrational. It led to this and it led to the other. Spurgeon goes on to show the foolishness of it. If the sinner could, by his atheism, destroy the God whom he hates, there were some sense in it, although much wickedness in his infidelity. But as denying the existence of fire does not prevent its burning a man who is in it, so doubting the existence of God will not stop the judge of all the earth from destroying the rebel who breaks his laws. Yes, this atheism is a crime which provokes heaven and will bring down terrible vengeance on those who live it out. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if this is universally the condition of man, then why should we involve ourselves? Why should we even bother in evangelism? Well, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to acknowledge it because they know that they are guilty in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. My atheistic friend, you tell me that there is no God. You tell me that evolution explains everything about our origins. Well, my atheistic friend, my Bible tells me that you are suppressing the truth. You do know. And so that's my confidence in coming to any man, woman, boy, or girl, and sharing the gospel. There's an echo chamber within them that they know the truth. And then there's the whole matter of the conscience, isn't there? Romans 2 and verse 15. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Built into every man, woman, boy, and girl, unless that conscience, it can get seared. It can be utterly destroyed. But within them is this little faculty of self-judgment where conscience sits there as the judge. And whether you want him to or not, he is reviewing what you said and how you said it and why you said it. And when you've done something wrong, he gives you a little needle in the ribs. It's guilt. And if you claim to be an atheist, I'm confident that I have a gospel friend in your heart called conscience, because you know what it is to feel the pinch of guilt. A, the inner confession. B, the outward manifestations of human depravity. 1B, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. What they are corrupt. they start with this principle, there is no God. That's within, that's in the heart. And maybe they're not bold enough to say it. Maybe they want to claim to be a Christian, but they don't want Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, he's not really God. There really isn't a God. And that's the confession of the heart. Well, what are they? They are corrupt. This is the foolishness that is bound up in the heart. And you've got to imagine Israel of old, they're singing this song. You remember, it's given to the choir director. And what are they singing? Are they praising God? Oh, they're starting out with this lament. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They are guilty of the most abominable deeds. What Jesus then picks up on in John 3:19-22 says that there are some, when they see the moral light, they pull back from it. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to go to that church. I don't want anyone talking about my sin. I feel uncomfortable with that. There's a pulling back. On the other hand, the one that has been brought to Jesus Christ by true faith, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I want to go to that kind of church because I want to know more plainly what is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hit me again. Nail me to the pew again, please. You don't do enough of that. I want to know what is right and wrong. My hearer, a very simple question. Where are you going? What direction are you moving? Are you moving towards the moral light of Jesus Christ? This is right, and you love his commandments, and you love him? Or are you moving away from him? I'm moving to the shadows, moving where there's not so much light that is being shined on what you are doing. What they are corrupt. What they do, horrible deeds. Rejection of God in the heart leads to actions founded in self-interest and disregard for moral values. And what is being talked about here is something of a spread of the corruption. When you find mold growing in your refrigerator, what do you do? Now, I hope that this is not a regular occurrence. But if you should find it in there, hopefully you don't think that you're growing penicillin. But you know you're growing something. It's growing. It's spreading. And you got to get in there and wipe it all out, because if this much is here, then you know it's... And that's the picture of society. There is this moral value, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin will spread out and influence others for evil. Where there is enmity to God, there is a deep inward depravity of mind. The words are rendered here by eminent students in an active sense. They are acting corruptly. We ourselves, it's not only that this is what we are, but we're given to it. We ourselves actively fan the flame and corrupt ourselves and make ourselves worse, so that the black that we end up being is a blacker black than the block that we were to begin with. Inner confession, outward manifestation, that was B and now C. The divine confirmation of human depravity. This seems like it's David, you know, looking out on society. And you know people like that. They're able to look at society and say, oh, so much worse than it was back in the 70s. So much worse than it was back in the 30s. The good old days. So is that how we should view Psalm 14? There's David. He's a man. All right, he's a good man. But he's looking at how much stock should we put in this? Well, notice with me in verse 2, the divine confirmation of human depravity. Jehovah has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Here's the fact. This is a little number one. The fact of Jehovah's search from heaven. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. The Tower of Babel. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jehovah said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah indeed is great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. What is this of God looking carefully? As from a watchtower or other elevated place of observation, the Lord is represented as gazing intently on men. He will not punish blindly, nor like a tyrant command an indiscriminate massacre because of a rumor of rebellion. What condescending interest and impartial justice are here imaged? Think of the case of Sodom, visited before it was overthrown. This illustrates the careful manner in which divine justice beholds the sin before it avenges it and searches out the righteous that they may not perish with the guilty. Now, little number two, the goal. The goal in Jehovah's search. What is he looking for? Well, he's looking upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. He's not looking particularly for someone who is perfect. Behold, then the eyes of omniscience ransacking the globe and prying among every people and nation to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He was looking down, knows the good, he's quick to discern it, would be delighted to find it, but as he views the mass of unregenerate humanity, all of the race of Adam, no unrenewed soul is anything other than an enemy to God and goodness. The Lord is looking down. It's like he's looking out of the window. He's looking carefully before any judgment is going to be executed. God's not so much looking for perfection. It is true, God looks for perfection. But here in this case, he's particularly looking for someone who has a bent and inclination to be drawn to the living and the true God. And not only does he not find anyone who is perfect, but he does not find anyone who has the moral bent and the disposition. You know, of their own, they say, I need to know more about Jesus Christ. But instead, the bent is, no God, and I will turn my back on him. You see, God doesn't really need to send an angel of the Lord and a couple of angels to Sodom to find out what's going on there, does he? He's omniscient. What is God doing here in Psalm 14? God is drawing attention to the fact that when God judges, it will be absolutely fair. You will get what you deserve because God has carefully considered it. And I think that's something of what is behind Revelation 6 when it talks about the great judgment and men, even the great men of the earth, are calling for the rocks and the hills to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't have any defense. And for some of you outside of Jesus Christ, the best thing that could happen to you would be for your mouth to stop. Stop giving excuses. To stop saying, oh yeah, well this, but God is, and He forgives, and He understands, and I don't really have to obey. By their fruit, you will know them. The follower, the one who loves Jesus Christ, loves His commandments and keeps His commandments. And notice that in the day of judgment, right at the end of that universal depravity, Romans 3, 9 through 20. There in verse 19, the word is so that every mouth may be closed. They've quit giving excuses. They see themselves as guilty and as undone. And that is the first step that some of you need to go through in your own conversion to Jesus Christ. I'm guilty. There's really nothing else I need to say. Fourthly, D, the universality of human depravity. This is verse 3. The universality. It's really a continuation of verse 2. Where you notice David makes his statement, fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then we've got Jehovah stepping in, verse 2, and he's looking out from heaven. He's looking for to see if there's anyone. And verse 3 is the continuation of Jehovah's assessment. Now listen to Dalich, the Hebrew scholar. The universality of corruption is expressed in as strong of terms as possible. Wow, we better take note of that. It's made it plain. Then remember that in verse 1, we're not really talking about the universality of depravity in verse 1, but there it is. There is no one who does good. Then in verse 2, you get this hint of the universality of man's depravity in God's goal to see if there are any who understand, who seek after. I'm looking for one. But now, when we come into verse 3, there are three statements here, and I've got a little 1, a little 2, and a little 3 on your notes. They have all turned aside. Number 1, all have apostatized. All have turned away from God. Now, it may be that they've turned away from God to an idol. It doesn't really matter. They've turned away. They've turned away from God. The middle part of verse 3 is, number 2, the whole group is corrupt. Together, they have become corrupt. Oh, I want to be treated as an individual. Okay, fine. As an individual, you've turned away from God. But you're also a part of the group. Your whole group has turned away from God. Our whole group. They have altogether become filthy. As a whole, they are spoiled and soured like corrupt leaven. Or as some have put it, they have become putrid and even stinking. The only reason why we do not more clearly see this foulness is because we are accustomed to it. Just as those who work daily in offensive odors at last cease to smell them. You may not be one of the first 50 to smell your offensive breath, because you're conditioned to it. All have apostatized. The whole group is corrupt. Middle part. And now number 3. Third part of verse 3. There is no exception. There is no exception who does good. It's a sad thought. The universal corruption of man prevails not less in Israel than in the heathen world. You see what they're singing? This is not the happiest, joyful theme that you could ever think of, but it's given to the choir director. It's true in Israel, just like it's true in the heathen world. It's true in Christian homes, as much as it is true in pagan homes, where there is nothing of God, where there will be this bent away from God, apart from God's grace. Spurgeon. But are there no special cases? Are all men sinful? Yes, says the psalmist, in a manner not to be mistaken. They are all sinners. He has put it positively. He repeats it negatively. There is none that does good. No, not one. The Hebrew phrase is an utter denial concerning any mere man that he of himself does good. What can be more sweeping? This is the verdict of the all-seeing Jehovah, who cannot exaggerate or mistake. There is no hope of finding a solitary specimen of a good man or woman among the unrenewed human family. That negative. Just notice how it closes there in verse 3. See it again. None. No. Not one. See the three negatives? No exception. None. No, not one. What do the opponents of the depravity of man, how can they respond to something like this? But more importantly, how do we respond to it? Do we embrace this? Would you be willing to sing this with David in the temple of old? Dalitch began this section by saying, strongest terms of universality. Gerard Wilson concludes this section by saying, but what came to impress me more as I read this psalm over and over is the inclusive language employed throughout to describe those confronted by God. All of humanity except Jesus Christ are sinners. There is none who seeks after the living and true God. Could you repeat that with me, at least in your heart? There is none who seeks after God on his own. That's what we need to say in our hearts. Not that there is no God. E. The importance of understanding human depravity. Number one, David. How does David highlight the importance? Well, David says, let's all sing about human depravity. Well, that sounds rather cheery. If it's not cheery, it's at least important. That's where we start to see our need of a spiritual doctor, a physician of souls. Remember, Psalm 14 is dedicated or directed to the choir director. It's going to appear again in Psalm 53. I guess those who put the Psalms together say, well, we need it at this point, and if they're just going to sing right through it, I don't know, doing five psalms a week or of their worship. There's some reason why it's again in Psalm 53. Listen to Spurgeon on this theme. I think it's relevant. Several of these psalms have little or no praise in them and were not addressed directly to the Most High. That's true of this one, isn't it? Wasn't that true of Psalm 12? You're talking about liars? That's not real cheery. But it's the real world in which we live. Back to Spurgeon. And yet, they were to be sung in public worship, which is a clear indication that the theory of Augustine, lately revived by certain hymn bookmakers, that nothing but praise should be sung in worship, is far more plausible than scriptural. Not only did the ancient church use hallowed doctrine and offer prayer amid her spiritual songs, but even the wailing notes of complaint were put into the mouth by the sweet singer of Israel who was inspired of God. I believe that God wanted children growing up in the worship to have an understanding of what they really are before God, so that they can come the sooner to be rightly related to that God. So there can be that humbling of heart. God and David thought it was important that we understand that every man, woman, boy, and girl has a bent away from God. Number two, and we may not even get to Roman numeral two. Number two, Paul. That's what David said. Let's all sing about human depravity. And Paul comes along in Romans 3 and says, let's all teach about human depravity. You know what the book of Romans is. We talked about it as we began. That here is something of a sample of Paul's gospel. And in Paul's gospel, he starts with the bad news before he gets to the good news. And the bad news is that catalog of sins in Romans 1. The bad news continues on in Romans 2 and into Romans 3 and begins here with his quote of Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, having established that foundation, and I believe that Psalm 14 is quoted first, to get the foundation that you've got this problem, I've got this problem by nature. Everyone has this problem. It's universal. And then once we've got the universality established, then we can start talking about what a tongue does in deceiving. and what a mouth does that is full of cursing and bitterness. And then about feet that are swift to shed blood, and about eyes that just have no fear of God before them. The effect of this condemnation of all humans is then summed up a couple verses later in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This judgment is inclusive. And if you didn't get it from David in Psalm 14 or in Psalm 53, then you and I have got to get it in Romans 3. Everybody is under condemnation. The Gentile is who sins apart from having the Bible. And the Jew is who has the Bible. And then he goes through this and he says, it's everybody. And hopefully we get it. At a practical level, you and I have to understand that if we lived 1,000 lives, let's say each life you lived 100 years, you lived 1,000 100-year lives, in and of yourself, you would never come to God. Not once. Not one of those times would you stumble into God on your own. But salvation is of the Lord. And if God doesn't initiate the work, then none would be saved. And this is wonderfully illustrated for us, isn't it? You just don't have those plain doctrinal statements, Psalm 14, let's sing about it. Romans 3, let's teach about it. This is how I give the gospel before you send me on to Spain. You want to know how I preach the gospel? It's how you ought to preach the gospel. Bad news, then good news of Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, you come to the good news, don't you? That we are justified by having faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not just the plain theological statements of like Romans 3. You've got these wonderfully plain illustrations of spiritual resurrection. Remember Ezekiel 37? God set me down in the valley of dry bones. A lot of bones, and they were really dry. And then God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live? You know. But I'm inclined to think, unless you're going to have something to do with it, no. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Jehovah." And that's what happened. And it's a picture of our spiritual resurrection. We're dead. It's not something that is hidden from us in the New Testament, because Paul comes along in Ephesians 2 and he says, "You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, but God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." Well, here we are. The fool that has said in his heart, "There is no God.
maybe I don't need to worry about obeying my parents. Maybe I don't need to worry about telling the truth. Maybe you can sin and get away with it. Maybe there's really not a God. Maybe there's really not a day of judgment. You know what the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is? God comes by the Holy Spirit powerfully and works on those hearts that are saying there is no God. And God intervenes, but God. And He wonderfully brings them to life. Well, that's what we see from Psalm 14, the first three verses. And I was going to say, if I covered the whole thing, planning on doing that, of course, that this is the section that we're most familiar with. But you see, what they're singing about in Israel of old is, it's not just that the fool is set in his heart, but this whole second part is God's people's interaction with human depravity. It's painful. It's painful to live in a world where they're all saying there is no God. And it turns against the people of God. And that's what they're singing about. And that's what they're encouraging their hearts in. But this is where we're going to stop this morning. And I trust that if you're saying in your heart, there is no God, but God will come along and intervene and lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see that omniscience has given us this book. You know the end from the beginning. You were planning on having Paul say what he says in Romans 3. And you knew that there would be a Psalm 14 and a Psalm 53 and a Romans 3 quoting from Psalm 14. You wanted this truth of human depravity to be sung by the people of God. You wanted it to be taught and evangelized by the people of God. Help us to get that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see something of the tragedy of this universal truth. It's true among the heathen. We get that. It's true among Israel of old. And it's true of Christian families today. We all need the but God. We all need you to but into our lives and bring conversion. We pray this to happen. In Christ's name, amen.